Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 25. I mentioned last week that the pace of the narrative slows down drastically as you get into the book of Exodus. And we looked at, for example, a chapter that covers 40 years of Moses' life, and another couple of chapters that cover the next 40 years of Moses' life. And now the last 40 years of Moses' life is going to take a long time to cover, because from almost the beginning of Exodus to the end of Exodus is only a year. And we're going to look tonight at about a six-month period of time, ballpark six-month period of time, that is Exodus 25 through 40. And that's a lot of territory to cover in 30 or so minutes. But we've been working through the history of recorded time in this creation, the history of humanity, the fall of humanity. And the fall of humanity is key. The fall of Adam, the subsequent snowball of sin that resulted in Genesis chapter 6, and the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually, and God sending a flood to completely wash the earth of all mankind except for Noah and his sons and all their wives and the animals to preserve life that way, only to have sin reoccur basically as soon as they got out of the ark, and only to have it re-snowball as fast as it did the first time. We went through Hebrew history where we saw the call of Abraham and the promise that they would be a great nation, and saw them, God's marvelous hand, take them down into Egypt and preserve them, at that time a family of 70. And something around the order of 215 years later, come out a couple of million people. Great nation, just as God had promised. And came out wealthy. The Egyptian people virtually throwing their wealth at them and saying, take it, go. And that'll be key into our study tonight. And now we slow down the pace drastically as it relates to the covering of time. From really Exodus chapter 19 through Exodus chapter 40, we have about 9 months. In Exodus chapter 19, hold your finger in chapter 25 and notice something with me. Exodus 19:1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, 3 months from leaving Egypt, Exodus 19 picks up, okay? Exodus chapter 40, in verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, the first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. So from the third month, 3 months after leaving Egypt, to the very first of the beginning of the second year, 9 months. The last 9 months of the first year. The first three of that 9 months will revolve around in the preparation for the receiving of the law and Moses being on the mount 40 days at a time, I believe twice. And so we cover about 3 months with the giving of the law, the preparation and the giving of the law. And we covered the giving of the law last week. And so if we have a nine-month window from the beginning of the giving of the law to the raising up of the tabernacle, and we have three of that 9 months taken up in the preparation and the giving of the law, we have 6 months left. And that will begin in chapter 25. Read with me if you would. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. I want you to notice something out of verse 2. Speaking of the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. The work of the Lord revolves or requires the willing participation of everybody. It almost is invariable that there will be a few that do the most. But it rightly involves everybody. Everybody should be involved. And everybody, this verse reminds us, that should be involved willingly. With his heart. Not just half-hearted, but willingly involved with his heart in it. Willingly with his heart shall he take up my offering. Verse 3, and this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold, silver, brass, blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins, dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. God is beginning to talk to them now about building a dwelling place for him. And he gives some of the things you're going to need. Where'd they get all these things? From the children of Egypt, from the folks in Egypt as they hustled them out of town. Verse 9, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Verse 9 is a very important verse. Basically, God says in our vernacular, you do it my way. That's all it says. You do it my way. You build the tabernacle the way I tell you to do it. You build the instruments the way I tell you to build it. And you do not deviate from what I tell you to do. Everything in there is a picture. The only thing lacking is our ability to see all that's going on. But you do it my way. And see, the problem we run into is we want to monkey with God's way. We want to monkey with, but this works better. God says, I don't care. You do it my way. And that's what separates the Lord's kind of churches from churches of the world today. There are some that are trying to operate by the biblical principles of the Word of God and pattern it after the book. And there are some that says, that's old-fashioned. I want to do it this, and I want to have this. And God says, you do it my way. In verse 10, they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits, the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits, the height thereof. So he describes the Ark of the Covenant. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without, shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be set on one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work. Shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and on the other, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 sides thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put in the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubs which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So we have the beginning of the telling of how to build the ark and how to put the mercy seat on top of the ark of the covenant. And we're gonna, the subsequent chapters of Exodus tells where the ark's to be located and all the pieces of furniture. And God said, do it my way. You do it exactly the way that I said, because this is where I'm gonna meet with you. It's God's way of providing for their spiritual need of that hour. The lifespan of this tabernacle was less than 500 years. It wasn't very long. And then it went to the temple setting, centralized in Jerusalem. That was the need for that hour. This was the need for this hour. This is a mobile outfit that the children of Israel could move around the desert as the Lord led them. But it was a place where they could meet with God. Now, they had just been given the law. What was required to be obedient to God? The law. Now they've been given the tabernacle. What was required to worship God? How to be obedient to God and how to worship God. We have this marvelous structure that every piece of it will be a picture of Christ. And now once again, Sam and Jacob. This is a very common idea of the artist's idea of what the tabernacle would look like. The top picture is a scale drawing. The tent on the back side, on the west side of the courtyard, and then within that tent of coverings would be the holy place and the most holy place. And out front, you'll notice a couple of pieces of furniture that we'll look at in a little bit. Down below, you'll notice that that's not to scale. And it says so. The illustration above shows the relative positions of the tabernacle furniture used. But the tabernacle is enlarged for clarity. The top view shows the scale. For example, the walls surrounding the courtyard are 160 feet by 80 feet, basically. 160 feet long by 80 feet wide. And the tabernacle inside of it, just the tabernacle proper, is 45 feet long by 15 feet wide. So it's a relatively small structure in the center of the walls proper. Now, the outer walls and the gate separate the tabernacle from the world. You'll see that those walls that go around it, well, walls so-called, they're wooden posts representing the deity of, or the humanity of Christ, set upon brass sockets, representing the sacrifice and the sacrificial work of Christ. They're setting on these brass sockets. That's the basis for all that's going on inside the work of Christ. And the linens that are hanging, except for the gate, are just fine twined linen that's white, representing the righteousness of Christ. And it separates what's going on inside from the world outside, and it sets in the middle of God's people. You notice on the bottom drawing, there's north, south, east, and west, and remember there are three tribes on every side, and God's house right in the middle of God's people. And then walls around that, and it's a picture of separation. You realize that what went on inside these walls and the work of the priest and the sacrifices and all that went on, that was for the children of Israel. It was not for everybody. That wasn't the design of it. It was for the children of Israel. And when the priest made sacrifice, he made sacrifice for God's people. And when Christ laid down his life on the cross, he did it for his people, not for everybody. And once we get past the outer hangings, once we get past the walls around the courtyard, the first thing you'll see, the door has got some color to it. Of course, it's black and white. But you can see the gate that you would enter in through has a design on it, some artwork in it. And once you would enter into that gate, the first thing you see is the brazen altar. That place where sacrifice was made. That place where substitutionary sacrifice was made. And again, it pictures Christ. But it's interesting to note that as you make your way into the Holy of Holies, which is in the back of the tent, you first have to go through, as it were, the brazen altar. Sacrifice has to be made on your behalf. And then the next thing, between the brazen altar, the brazen altar is up on that earth mound, and you can see it ramped off on the right, and the brazen altar is up on that earth mound. And behind that is the brazen laver. And the brazen laver is a place of washing. The brazen laver is a place of cleansing, water flowing there. Now you're making your way closer to where God said he will reside and commune with his people. But you can't get there any other way than the one gate, which represents Christ, and all the walls around it have elements that represent Christ. And then you go by the sacrifice of the brazen altar, representing Christ, and you get to the brazen laver, washing, cleansing, that represents the work of Christ. He washed us in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. And now you're working your way towards the holy place, that the tent that you can see behind the brazen laver, the round thing in the middle of the courtyard, the tent that you see behind there, you walk through those curtains and you enter into the holy place. Notice on the bottom picture, the bottom drawing, once you get past that brazen laver, you walk into the holy place. As you walk into the holy place, the first thing you see there on the back wall is the altar of incense. That represents Christ's intercessory work, Christ's work on our behalf, and his work going up into the nostrils of God, being a smell of a sweet savor, the altar of incense. You look to your right as you walk in the door and you see the table of showbread. Christ, our provider. The table of showbread, always there and always stopped. Christ, our provision. As you look to the left, the golden lampstand. Christ, our light. Always burning. So you walk into the holy place. Everything you see in there, in some way or another, represents Christ. The gate going into that, the curtains, the embroidery work, all represents Christ. All representing an element of Christ's work. And once you have looked about in the holy place and you've seen the three pieces of furniture in the holy place, behind the altar of incense you have the veil. That veil is blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue representing his divinity. And let me get this right, make sure I say it right. Scarlet representing his humanity. And what's the mingling of the two? Purple. And the veil is blue, purple, and scarlet. All a picture of Christ. And that is veiled off. between the holy place and the most holy place. The holy of holies, the back room that only the high priest went once a year. And that, if he did that incorrectly, if you did a study of the priest's garment, and around the bottom of his robe was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, and the bells were for a reason. If the priest is back there moving around, and his sacrifice is being accepted, and he's going to make his way back out, the bells are ringing. If the bells stop ringing, he might be dead. Historians tell us that they would put a rope around him. Nobody else could go back there. And if he went back there in a wrong condition, then God killed him. He couldn't get him out. And so you'd put a rope around him, and if the bell stopped ringing, dragging the carcass out of there. Can you imagine? And Brother Keller preached a message on this 10 or 15 years ago at Paducah. Can you imagine the people pressed up around the outside of the tabernacle listening? Is the priest's work accepted? Are the bells still ringing? Can you hear? And he had you right there. Brother Keller had you right there. And so once you go through the veil, the veil is representative of Christ's flesh. In Hebrews, his flesh is called the veil. It covers his deity. Once you get through the veil, you're in the Holy of Holies, where God is. Where God said, I'll commune with you. Once you get through that veil, and you're at the Holy of Holies, the only piece of furniture in there is the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat that sets on that, there is no chair. And the mercy seat's not to sit down on. The mercy seat's where the blood is applied once a year. And there is no chair. There's always work to be done. There's never an ending to the priest's work. And within the ark, remember the ark was made of wood and overlaid with gold inside and out. The wood represents Christ's humanity. The gold represents Christ's deity. And the deity covers up his humanity. Inside and out, no wood showed. All overlaid with gold. Inside of it, the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God. Aaron's rod that budded. Remember that? Remember the story when they began to murmur as to which? It seemed like they were murmuring that Aaron had been called and Aaron's family had been called to be the priest. And God said, I'll settle this. Whoever's rod that buds, that's the one I call. And Aaron's rod budded. And remember another time they were murmuring about what they were eating and God provided manna? And in the Ark of the Covenant was the golden pot of manna. So let's see, we have the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Paul tells us that the Ten Commandments are that schoolmaster that brought us to Christ, that made us realize that we were condemned. And the pot of manna was given there probably as a remembrance of when they murmured and complained, and God provided anyway, and the rod that budded. They were murmuring about who was the priest, and God said, who's ever rod that buds, that's the one I want. So everything in the Ark of the Covenant could be used to condemn the people. Everything inside the Ark of the Covenant could be used to bring judgment on the people. But the mercy seat covered it all up. The mercy seat, that solid gold chunk that had the cherubims beaten in both sides, wings sprawled out, faces facing each other. That mercy seat covered up all that possible condemnation. And he said, that's where I'm going to meet with you. That's where atonement will be made, on that mercy seat. when Christ laid down his life on the cross, the temple had a veil parallel to what this was. And the Bible records that when Christ laid down his life upon that cross, the temple veil was torn from the top down, indicating that God tore the veil and opened the way into the Holy of Holies. Now you didn't need the priest. Christ petitioned his people to come and pray to me. Come boldly to the intercessory working of Christ. That veil between the holy place and the most holy place has been torn by the work of Christ and by God. But the picture of this tabernacle is still the same today. There's a separation that ought to be there. And to a great extent, we've blurred those lines of separation. And primarily, first off, it's an ecclesiastical separation. A separation of true churches and false assemblies. And then a separation of lifestyle would be second. But this indicates and pictures separation, and it indicates the only way to get into the Holy of Holies, to get into the presence of God, and to be right with God, and to find mercy with God, is to go through the one gate, that's Christ, through the sacrifice at that brazen altar, through the washing and cleansing at the brazen laver, through the holy place, and all the furniture in there represents Christ, and the veil behind that represents Christ, and then into the Holy of Holies you found where God resides. In Exodus chapter 40, we read in verse 34 and 35, if you'll take the time to read Exodus chapter 40, up to verse 32, the Bible records seven times that they did what they were told to do, and it ends with, as the Lord commanded Moses. You'll find it in verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, and verse 32. As the Lord commanded Moses. They did what they were told to do. They made it according to the pattern. Now look what happened. Verse 33, they reared up, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was no accident. They did what they were told to do. Seven times the number of completeness in the Bible. Seven times the Bible records in Exodus 40, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the glory of the Lord then covered the congregation, the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord indwelt that place. On the outside, it didn't look like much. The tent that covered that up, if I remember right, the outer layer is badger skins. It doesn't look like much. That's Christ. The Bible says that on the outside, he didn't look like much. I had a lady come to the church in Florida one time. She wanted to paint a mural of Christ on the back wall over the baptistry. And I said, well, what does he look like? Well, I don't know. How are you going to paint him? Well, I don't know what he looked like, but he'd be beautiful. Handsome. I said, really? What makes you think that? Well, it's Christ. I said, yeah, but Isaiah 53 says that he has no form nor comeliness that men should desire him. He was not tall, dark, and handsome. There was nothing on the outside that of his physical appearance that drew people to Christ. It was on the inside. This tabernacle was that same picture. It was a very humble and unattractive in its outward appearance, but inside, the the glory of the Lord dwelt. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place, and the name Emmanuel is God with us, means God with us. The tabernacle was the place where the law was preserved within the Ark of the Covenant, and Christ came to fulfill the law. The tabernacle was the place where sacrifice was made. Christ is that sacrifice. And I can put it in the past tense, was that sacrifice, because it was done once and for all and now finished. The tabernacle was the place for that time where you worshiped God. Christ today is the only access to the Father. And he told the woman at the well, you must worship in spirit and in truth. There are thousands of pictures, and my time is gone. But the rest of the book of Exodus talks about the building of the tabernacle, the building of the furniture, and we begin to see as we look, and I didn't get into the silver sockets that go under the posts. In the under the tabernacle itself, under the wooden posts, instead of brass sockets, there's silver sockets made out of the atonement money. And those silver sockets represent the basis of all that's going on inside there. It's the atoning work of Christ. The brass sockets is the sacrificial work of Christ. Parallel, but not exactly the same. And then, there's just so many things that you can go on and on. And they built this, they gathered up the equipment, and they built this, or not the equipment, but the supplies, and built it in about 6 months, and the glory of the Lord filled it. And then, in Numbers, for example, God assigns different people to carry different pieces of it, and they all had a job. And when the glory of the Lord would move, and it was time for the congregation to move, everybody had a job. You carry this, I'll carry this, and we'll move this thing wherever the glory of the Lord heads to and lands and stops. So that's our thoughts tonight on that six-month period of time, or thereabouts, building of the tabernacle. I had written it down in another book. I think it was 489 years later, Solomon builds a temple. Not positive of that, but I think it was 489 years. Solomon builds the temple, and the glory of God filled that temple. And then that was the meeting place. And that was the place that fit the need of the hour. And then Christ comes onto the earth and builds his church. And this assembling place, this meeting place, is one in kind, many in location, because we were heading into an age where people were very, very mobile and all over the earth. So God has his churches all over the earth. Again, gracious God, meeting the need of the hour, supplying what is needed for that time period. God is good. I pray that tonight there's something here that has whet your appetite for the study in the things of God, how that we can see Christ on every page of the Old Testament, see what he has done. And I pray that it make your salvation more and more valuable as each day goes by, that we'll be like those folks that God said summons everybody of the congregation of Israel, have everybody to donate, have everybody to willingly give. When you begin to see what Christ has done for you, it's no problem. Serving and giving is the least you can do. I pray that that would be the effect of the study of the tabernacle and the study of the Word of God. Let's pray.